Please open your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Our theme this morning is the holy ground of beholding Christ at Calvary. The holy ground of beholding Christ at Calvary. Some of the verses of Psalm 22 have already been read this morning. And as we begin, I'll simply read probably the most famous verse, which is verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Father, we ask for the ministry of the Spirit of God upon our minds and hearts, that we would be in awe as we look at these sacred verses, that we would be astounded and a wonder all afresh and anew at the price paid for our sin debt and for the glorious reality of the Father's satisfaction at the debt that was paid, and for the hope that we have in Christ because of this most momentous event of all history, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When the psalmist wrote this, I think there's no doubt that there was something going on in his own life. But obviously this is a prophetic word. We don't know if the psalmist was given revelation. You know, I'm writing about what's going to happen years ahead. The Savior is going to come. We won't sacrifice lambs anymore. The Lamb of God will be here. And God has just used me to write words that he's going to speak from the cross. We have no idea. But what we do know from the New Testament is that when Jesus was on the cross, this passage was in his heart and portions of it came out of his mouth. And the reality of events were being played out as people taunted and said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. It is no wonder that Charles Spurgeon said of Psalm 22, we should read it reverently, putting off our shoes from off our feet as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there is holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm. This is a sacred psalm. With the very first verse, we can hear Jesus praying. And going down to verse 9, as Jesus is there on the cross, he's remembering. He's remembering that it was God the Father who brought him forth from the virgin's womb and sustained him all the days of his life. And by the way, the virgin birth of Christ is not an option, in spite of what theologians say today. It's an absolute necessity. But in verse 21, if you'll take time to read the whole chapter, you find from these earlier verses, portions of which were read, where there is incredible pathos and agony and wonder at the price that is being paid for sin, and trying to get a glimpse to understand what we cannot possibly fathom of Jesus being on the cross and crying, Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you get to verse 21, everything changes. There's praise. You've heard me. And worship and praise goes out, and you see that those verses demonstrate the reality of the resurrection and even all the way to the second coming. And we don't have time in our limited time this morning to go into all of that. We're just going to hit a few points. But it's all there in this one song. And I can't be dogmatic to say for sure, but I would not be surprised if our Lord, in the moments relating to Calvary, if the entire psalm was not in his heart and going through his mind. We know beyond question that portions of it were. But you go back to verse 1, and the most profound statement in all of Scripture, I believe, the wonder of how could this possibly be, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we come to the Lord's table this morning, as we look at these astonishing words yet again, and we know we cannot grasp the depth of it. Here, Jesus, who had always been in perfect fellowship with his Father, is suddenly crying this cry. The important question for us today is not that we would stretch our minds to try to grasp fully what we cannot grasp, but to ask ourselves this question: is this where I hang my hope? Is all my hope hanging on the fact that when 2,000 years ago Jesus went to Calvary, he paid my sin debt? He was utterly forsaken by God and put to death as my sin bearer, my substitute. He put away my sins forever. He put them as far away as the east from the west. And he remembers them against me no more. It is not that he has memory lapse. It is not that he does not know what we've done in the past. If that's what that meant, then as much of the Bible we could not have. If God did not remember the sin of David, we could not have Psalm 51 or the portions of the historical portions that unfold all of that. We have it all. But God remembers it against him no more, which is far, far greater. Now, you and I may have things in our craw today, and we're still holding on to it and remembering it against someone and refusing to forgive. God forgave. He still remembers, but he doesn't remember it against you anymore. The debt is fully paid. As far as the east is from the west. Now, is this your testimony? That all of your hope is based on the doing, the dying, the rising of Jesus? Are you coming to the Lord's table this morning excited about a remembrance of that price that was paid? Are we gripped with this reality? When we are gripped, and the whole purpose of coming to the Lord's table again and again and again is to be reminded of our need of humility, our need of gratitude, our need of being astounded at grace, and our need to be reminded that we cannot relate to a holy God based on our performance. You say, I'd never do that. Really? Then you're better than the Galatian Christians. They started well in grace, but then reverted back to trying to relate to God based on doing this or that or the other. And there are many times in our lives when we have failed the Lord, and instead of running to Calvary and thanking him that all of that's forgiven and under the blood of Christ and repenting and getting up and going forward, we wallow in the ground and we wallow in regret, and we try to crawl our way back to God or we hold others captive because they didn't meet our standard of performance. Now, if you're a surgeon, and I'm going to have surgery, and you're going to do the surgery, I want you to be very precise, and I'm going to do a little checking to see what your performance is. But in life, and in living the Christian life, and in dealing with people, it's a horrible thing to be around people, and you always have this feeling that you never measure up. And a lot of people relate to God that way. And from one perspective, yeah, I understand that because He's God and we're not. He is holy and we're not. And so there's a temptation, but this is where we plug the gospel in. He's holy, we're not, but Jesus is holy. And I am now in Him and He is in me and I am dressed in His righteousness. And I come boldly to the throne of grace because of Jesus. I am accepted in the Beloved. I'm not accepted based on my performance. If I've had a good day, I can't be accepted on the basis of my performance. If I've had a bad day, if I've had a good day, I have no more hope of being accepted based on my performance than if I've had a bad day. I'm accepted in the Beloved, which is no license to sin. It is motivation for holiness. For in view of the mercies of God, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so, in these first verses, we see Jesus as He's made sin for us, and He's separated from His Father, and He's asking why. And then in verse 3, He answers His own question. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabits the praises of Israel. See, there's a real level in which the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly why He was forsaken by His Father. His Father is holy, and now He's not. For He has taken upon Himself our sin. And the Lord has laid on Him our sin. And God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And so our Savior was made forsaken by God because He was made sin for us. The Father had no other option. If the sin debt is to be paid other than to pour out His wrath on His Son. His Son who had no sin. Born without sin. Had no original sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In Him is no sin. All of that's quotes from Scripture. But the Father, the Lord God Almighty, made Him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. At His birth, in the incarnation, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In His substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus, the Word, was made flesh in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit and on Calvary was made sin for us. We're looking at something that's beyond fathoming. And so there are some things, and I don't know where I got this, but these are statements that I think really speak to the issue. I don't know how God could be made flesh and never cease to be God, but He was. I don't know how the eternal God could die and yet never die, but He did. I do not know how all the fullness of the infinite, incomprehensible God could dwell in Christ bodily, but He did. Colossians 2:9. I do not know how Christ, who knew no sin, could be made sin and yet never have sinned, but He was. These things are mysteries beyond comprehension, but they are facts of divine revelation that should cause us to bow in wonder and awe and thanksgiving. Go over to Psalm 40 for a second. And there is more astounding revelation. We'll look at verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 40. Verse 11 and 12. Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, and therefore my heart faileth me. Now I can understand something in David's life, or whoever the psalmist could have been. Some of the psalms were written by David, some were not. I didn't take time to look up who wrote that one. But it really doesn't matter on that level. I can understand why a sinner such as we could have an experience where we're crying out, Lord, don't withhold your tender mercies. Innumerable evils have compassed me. Mine iniquities have taken hold of me. But Jesus said, hey guys, I want you to know that the Psalms and the Proverbs and the Prophets and all the Old Testament spoke of me. Here again is prophetic wonder. When Jesus suffered for our sins, looking there in verse 12, he calls them mine iniquities. He owned them. He personally owned them. The Lord Jesus calls our sins his own because the Father had made him sin for us. Why was the Son of God brought to such sorrow and grief? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus cries out, mine iniquities have taken hold of me. I'm not able to look up. Haven't you noticed that a lot of times when there's a person that has a deep guilt, they can't look up? You know, sometimes the animal kingdom does that. You ever seen a guilty dog? He ain't looking up. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, and I'm not able to look up. He was made sin for us. Spurgeon said the transfer of sin to the Savior was so real and produced in him horror, which forbade him to look into the face of God, bowing him down with crushing anguish and woe intolerable. Not only could he not look up, but the Father could not look down. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? O blessed Scripture that gives us divine revelation, he hath made him sin for us. And when he was made sin for us, the load of that sin, Jesus could not look up. There's a place in the New Testament where Jesus is observing some people praying. And I'm not turning to the passage at the moment. You know it well. The Pharisee was praying. And I can't remember right offhand if it openly says he was looking up. But everything he says lets you know he's not looking down. Because he's bragging about all he does and all he doesn't do. And how he's better than this one. And how he's better than that one. And then there was this hated tax collector. And he could not so much as look up. But he beat upon his chest. O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's when you meet God. When you've died to all of your pride, you've died to all of your hopes of heaven based on something you've done. Well, I'm not like those hypocrites. I'm not a bad person. Whether you're physically looking up, your neck is high and lifted up, and you're hoping on something that you've done, and you will never get to heaven that way. The only man, the only woman who gets to heaven is that one who has been convicted of their sin, and they cannot so much as look up, but with broken heart and with a heart of faith and hope in God. O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Lord's table is for those who come to that place. There's a point in your life when you might not have used those exact words, but that's your testimony. O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And having experienced His mercy, now you lift your head and praise, and your hands and heart in praise, and you live a life of thanking Him and praising Him and serving Him. You don't lose your humility, because you can never forget that He brought you to the cross, and you continue to walk as you began. That's why the Apostle Paul would say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like the potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Oh, what condescension. No wonder Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And therefore, because of this wondrous, victorious condescension, and because the Father was well pleased with the sacrifice and demonstrated it by raising Him from the dead, Romans 10:11, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed, disappointed, confounded. And when you're going along, as Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and he's writing on some different topic, but he suddenly just burst forth with praise. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. This is a table of thanksgiving for His unspeakable gift that was purchased at an unspeakable price. Is Jesus your sin bearer? Has He been made a curse for you? Is He your substitute? Then praise Him. Adore Him. Thank you, Jesus, for bearing my sin. Thank you for these words allowing me to sense a little bit of your soul's agony. I want to beg you, don't ever try to get the Holy Spirit's message to you of this event from a man-made movie of someone pulling on your emotion strings by putting blood and guts in front of you. Oh, that can leave you an emotional wreck, but it will not bring about Holy Spirit conviction. You go to the Word of God, and you allow the Spirit of God to bring out the Word of God to show you Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again. Anything that a man does that tries to portray that is going to cloud reality and miss the main point. And invariably they miss that the thing that was really happening was not the nails, not the crown of thorns, not the extreme agony of a physical cross, but that which we cannot see, but which the Holy Spirit will bring home to your heart while on that cross. The Father laid on Him your sin. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it didn't end there. He arose. He's ascended. He sent the Comforter. He's building His church. He's coming again. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we do this until He comes. I'd like for us to sing hymn number 547. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And then we'll come to the Lord's table. And then after that, we'll receive an offering for the Gideon ministry.